Idolatry. Idolatry. Brother Brent.
Thank you, Brother Joe, and good afternoon, brethren. I neglected this morning to convey to you the Christian love and greetings of my wife, and I'm sure my daughter, if she were old enough to be able to convey her greetings, would want them conveyed as well. And so I'm happy to do that, and to keep peace and harmony at home, I better do that before I forget. Our lesson, as announced, is idolatry. Over the past several months, I've been kind of sporadically in my personal studies studying ancient Babylonian mythologies and the idolatry that has stemmed from ancient Babylon. I'm currently studying some aspects of Egyptian mythology, and personally I'm finding it fascinating. But I gave a historical lesson along this line a little while ago, and I learned a lesson that sometimes somewhat technical and academic subjects don't translate into talks very well, at least talks that don't keep the audience awake. Because I gave this talk, a talk similar to this, and I looked out and half of the brethren were sleeping and the other half were in Never Never Land somewhere. So what I'm going to try and do here is, if this sounds a little disorganized, it's probably because it is. What I'm going to try and do here is cover just a little bit of the basic outlines of some of the origins of idolatry, going back to Babylon at its earliest beginnings, and look a little bit on the influence of idolatry that it had on the nation of Israel in times of old, and then just touch a little bit on idolatry and what it means to us as the Lord's people, and ways and means that idolatry can affect us. Excuse me. At the outset, brethren, let me ask you a question. If you were to think in terms of like word association, name association in this case, and I were to ask you to name the most evil character in history, what names would come to your mind right away? Anyone? I'm talking people now, not just the adversary. That's too obvious. I heard Nero, Hitler, Julius Caesar, Judas. Oh, not Julius Caesar. I was trying to think what he did. Now you're getting ahead of us there. You stole my thunder for my next question was, who was the most evil character depicted in Scripture? And we had Judas mentioned, but really I think it's Nimrod. And you know, are we really giving Nimrod an unfair shake? Because the Bible, as far as what it has to say about Nimrod, tells us that he was a mighty hunter, and that he founded Babylon and three other cities. Well, that sounds rather innocuous. It doesn't sound like this is one of the most evil men that's ever walked the face of the earth. But we believe that, in fact, Nimrod was one of the most evil men that ever walked the face of the earth, and one of the most powerful influences for evil in the ancient world. And many of his actions, as prompted by the adversary, still exist today. You know, when we were talking about idolatry and its origins, and we're going to come back to Nimrod just in a moment here, it's amazing to think of idolatry simply enough means the worship of any object or person, of placing an individual above God. The Jews were told very explicitly that they were to have no other God other than God. And this is what idolatry is placing someone or something in a position of worship. It is amazing to think of the effect that idolatry has had on humanity. It doesn't really take a lot of imagination to understand how idolatry could have such an effect on humanity, on fallen humanity, because the scriptures are very explicit that we're born in sin, Satan in iniquity, and fallen man is so inclined towards sin, the scriptures say what? That man tends to sin as the sparks fly upward. Well, you know, there's no other way for sparks to go than to shoot up. Fallen man's inclinations are wholly towards sin. Also, idolatry appeals to the basest propensities and indeed all the pleasures of sin. We find idolatry in its beginning in a time period shortly after the flood. Romans, the first chapter, tells us something about the nature of idolatry in the language that applies very particularly to that short period of time shortly following after the flood. In Romans, the first chapter, around verses 20 and on, the Apostle Paul tells us that man changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of like corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. He says they became filled with all manner of wickedness, and in their wisdom worshipped the creature, and not the Creator. In their wisdom they did not retain God in their knowledge, and so God gave them over to a reprobate or to a worthless mind, and allowing, in doing so, it means he allowed the adversary a much greater influence over them. It seems evident that after the flood, mankind became divided into two camps. And this, we believe, is suggested in Genesis, the 9th chapter, verses 18 to 25. The world became divided into two camps. On the one hand, those who stood on God's side, as represented by Shem, Japheth, and their descendants. These were two of the sons of Noah. And then those, on the other hand, who were out of harmony with God, Ham, Noah's other son, and his descendants. And again, we believe this is suggested in Genesis 9, 18 to 25. Chief amongst the descendants of Ham was Nimrod, one who we believe was not merely out of harmony with God, but was the leader of a great rebellion or apostasy shortly following the flood. And when we say shortly following the flood, we believe within a few hundred years after the flood, that a great rebellion took place headed up by Nimrod. Of Nimrod, the scriptural record is somewhat incomplete. We are told in Genesis, the 10th chapter, verse 10, that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. Of early Babylon and of Nimrod, the record really is sketchy. But when we begin to put the fragments of this sketchy picture together from scripture and from historical writing, we do come up with a very fascinating picture, one that more than suggests he as the great corrupting influence that we believe that he really was. The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babylon. The beginning of Babylon was the Tower of Babel. And the city and the tower were built in conjunction one with another. This is recorded in Genesis, the 11th chapter, verses 1 to 9. The name Babel or Babylon means, depending upon which language that it is drawn from, means either confusion or the gate of God. Both of these names are appropriate, as we'll see. Now, in this Genesis 11 account, verses 1 to 9, the record does not tell us that Nimrod was the builder, nor does it tell us that this tower was built in rebellion to God. And yet, brethren, we believe that both of these points are true. In Genesis 10:10, we cited the scripture that shows that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babylon. Genesis 11 tells us that the tower was built in conjunction with the city. So the scriptures collectively here point to Nimrod as the builder of the tower, and historians bear this out. However, the intentions behind the building of the Tower of Babel are less definitive. Some feel that the tower was perhaps built against another possible flood. The scriptures do say that it was the intention in Genesis 11 chapter was to centralize the population of the people, that they would have a central place around which they could congregate. This, in direct violation to the divine command to fill the face of the earth as the population would multiply. And the scripture tells us in Genesis, the 11th chapter, that in building the tower, they thought to make for themselves a name for themselves. And the Hebrew reads properly on this. They thought to make for themselves a sign of renown. And so this monument really stood as a monument to their pride and to their folly, and not to the glorification of God. The timing of all of this is rather interesting, brethren. We said that it was just shortly following the flood. Genesis 10:25 says that the division or the dispersion of the people at Babel took place in the days of Peleg. Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. He lived 430 years. And so in the space of roughly a few hundred year time span, after the flood, a rebellion or insurrection against God took place. Now, it's hard to determine, but the best guesstimates and approximations are that the population on the earth at this time may have been somewhere in the range of 20 to 30,000 people. It may well have been many more, but probably somewhere in this range. It's interesting, with regard to the intent behind the building of the tower, some believe that it was built as a temple for idol worship. And though we believe idolatry had its roots in Babylon, we think that this is, there's really no way of firming this up. But interestingly, we're told by various historians that the Herodotus, particularly 5th century Greek historian, that the Tower of Bel, which was built upon the supposed site of the Tower of Babel, had an astronomical observatory upon the top of the tower itself, upon the top of the Temple of Bel. Now, what's interesting about this, brethren, is that in Isaiah, the 47th chapter, verses 12 and 13, we are told by the prophet that Babylon, from its beginning, from its infancy, was involved in many evils, and prominent amongst these evils was astrology, belief in the zodiac system, guidance and direction of the lives of people by signs in the stars. And then back to Genesis 11 chapter, in verse 4, the King James translation tells us that the people sought to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. It sounds like they're saying they tried to build this thing taller than the Sears Tower. But properly, this ought to be translated, they sought to build a tower whose head or summit was to the heavens, a summit to the heavens, not in the thought of its height, but the summit, the top of it, was dedicated to the false worship of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the astrological observations. This is speculative, brethren, but it's really not that unlikely, given the history of Babylon and the nature of what follows in Babylon's history. Of Nimrod, well, as we said earlier, the scriptural record is really very scant. In Genesis, the 10th chapter, verses 8 and 11, we're told that Cush begat Nimrod, and that he began to be a mighty one, and that we're told that he was a mighty hunter, and that he was a mighty one before God. Now, properly, brethren, this verse ought to read that he was a mighty hunter, and it includes the thought in its usage of both men and animals, and that he was a mighty hunter in opposition, not before God, but in opposition or in defiance to God. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, etc. And from there we read in verse 11 that out of that land he went forth into Assyria and builded Nineveh. Now, the name Nimrod means either, depending on which language it's derived from, either a subduer of leopards, or a rebel. Both of these names are appropriate, as we'll come to see. One speaks of his prowess as a great and mighty hunter, and the other speaks of his rebellion against God. Nimrod was the son of Cush. Cush means reddened or darkened, and the father of the Ethiopian people. It is thought that, and it's somewhat of a controversial point, that Cush and his descendants were the originators of the dark races. And this is interesting because the scriptures do tell us that Nimrod was the founder of Babylon. Well, historians and those who have been involved in archaeological digs tell us that Babylon was founded by the Egyptians. And interestingly enough, Greek mythology tells us that the founder of Babylon was one named Bel, whom we recognize well from scripture, the false god Bel, and that he was indeed an Egyptian. We believe, brethren, these are one and the same individual. Bel was Nimrod. Bel was the chief god of the Babylonians. History records that these people from the south forcibly came and expelled the Shemites from Shinar and the area in the southern Babylonian area and built Babylon, and there they went northward to build Nineveh. We've read in Genesis 10:11 that Nimrod also founded Nineveh. Nineveh means the dwelling of Ninus. And though Nimrod is somewhat obscure, Ninus is a readily identifiable historical figure. Somewhat shrouded in myth, but once we ferret through that, we see the tie-ins to Nimrod, and they tell us quite a bit about Nimrod. Nimrod was married to one named Semiramis, the great Babylonian queen, who was renowned for both her tremendous beauty and her tremendous wickedness. But interestingly enough, Ninus means sun, and history records that Semiramis was both Ninus's and therefore Nimrod's mother as well as his wife. Of Ninus, Justin's ancient history says that he was the first to carry out wars on his neighbors, and that he went forth against other tribes and families and subdued them forcibly while they were yet unacquainted with the arts of war. Historical accounts of Ninus correspond to the ancient Jewish Targums, and these were Jewish commentaries on various texts of scripture, that Nimrod, I'll quote a Targum here, says of Nimrod that from the foundation of the world, none was like him. He prevailed in wickedness, and that he shed innocent blood and rebelled against God. So the record of Nimrod and Ninus are one and the same, even from varying sources. Nimrod was the biblical name of the founder of Babylon and Nineveh. Ninus is the historical name for the founder of Nineveh. Bel, the chief god of the Babylonians, is the name attributed to the founder of Babylon in mythology. And so from scripture, histories, and mythologies, we have Nimrod, Ninus, and Bel, and they are really one and the same. And brethren, this brings us this little preamble brings us to the origins of idolatrous worship. Historians are really quite uniform in belief in their research that idolatry had its beginning in Babylon, and we believe that the scriptures confirm this. This is the intent, in large part, behind Jeremiah, the 51st chapter, verse 7, Jeremiah 51 and 7. It says, Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken, and the nations have taken her wine and gone mad. Babylon has made all the earth drunken. The nations have taken of her wine and gone quite mad, because they received their idolatrous worship, or forms thereof, as there were many varying forms of idolatry. It had its origins. They received it from Babylon. In the book, The Two Babylons, it's demonstrated forcibly by irrefutable connections that the various nations who embraced idolatry of Assyria, Egypt, Greece, Rome, on and on through the Norse mythologies and through China and the mythologies even of Western Indians, that the individual gods and goddesses and forms and rites and ceremonies of these mythological worships are all traceable back in their origins to ancient Babylon. The names may change from place to place, but the substance and the roles played remain pretty much a constant. And, brethren, interestingly enough as well, The Two Babylons and other books along these same lines demonstrate that many of the gods and goddesses of these various mythologies relate back to not demons, not worship of spirit beings, but rather the false worship of the first king and queen of Babylon, Nimrod and Semiramis. The gods and goddesses are not demons, but rather humans who were deified into objects of worship. Nimrod and Semiramis, as leaders of the great rebellion, established a form of false worship to draw mankind away from God. And surely, brethren, this was inspired by the adversary. The people, the nations, drank deeply, and they were all quite mad as a result of drinking of the wine of Babylon's errors. We mentioned earlier that Bel, the chief god of Babylon, is a representation, a deification of Nimrod. Other names that we run into throughout scriptures are correlations of Nimrod and Semiramis. Another, for example, is Astarte, a name we are acquainted with from the Old Testament. She was a representation of the, or deification of Semiramis. Bel means the confounder, and may point to Nimrod's role in Babel, leading to the confounding or confusion of languages. Baal was the chief god of the Canaanites, and is the exact equivalent in correspondency to Bel. And hence, Baal, whom we are so familiar with in the Old Testament, was based upon Nimrod. Astarte means the woman that made the tower, the woman that made the tower. And we meet her in Scripture under the name of Ashtoreth, goddess of the Sidonians. Ashtoreth means woman that made the wall. And both of these names point to the historical Semiramis, who was the builder of the walls of ancient Babylon. Ashtoreth is called the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 7:18 and Jeremiah 44:17. Jeremiah 7:18 and 44:17. She was worshipped under the figure of the moon. And in 2 Kings 23, we read there of good King Josiah's efforts to stamp out idolatry. We are told that he put down the false priests in the high places, and them that burned incense to Baal, to the sun, Baal was the sun god, and to the moon, Ashtoreth, and as the margin says, the 12 signs of the zodiac, and to all the hosts of the heaven. And again, as we said, the zodiac, belief in the zodiac had its beginnings in ancient Babylon. And just a point of interest with regard to who these various gods represent. One of the chief gods of the Babylonians was a god named Nebo, from whence we get names such as Nebuchadnezzar. It is thought by some that Nebo, in fact, represents Nimrod's father Cush, and shows Cush's part in the great rebellion. Nebo means the prophetic god, and Nebo, the Babylonian god, corresponds directly to the Greek god Hermes. And Hermes means, well, first he was the god of prophecies and author of religious rites, god of prophecies, the same as Nebo was the prophetic god. And the name Hermes means, literally in the Greek, son of Ham. Son of Ham. So it does point rather clearly to Cush as having a very prominent role in this great rebellion against God. And we're going to skip right by a large chunk of this historical aspect of idolatrous correlations, brethren. But Egyptian mythology paints a very fascinating picture for us with regard to Nimrod and Semiramis, as they are there portrayed by the chief god and goddess of Egyptian mythology, Osiris and Isis. And it is tremendous, brethren, to investigate this subject and just to see the scope of influence that came to bear in ancient times. We read that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babylon, and Babylon became one of the most corrupting influences in the ancient world, such that the Lord would use Babylon of old as a picture of mystical Babylon, that great corrupting influence throughout this gospel age. And in In Revelation, the 17th chapter, we read of Babylon, mystical Babylon, and here we go. I knew I had my note on this somewhere. And we were told there that John says he's going to be shown the judgment of the great whore Babylon by the angel. And it says, picturing of Babylon, that it was arrayed gloriously with a cup of abominations in her hand, a golden cup full of abominations in her hand. And she had written on her forehead, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and mother of earth's abominations, the source of the abominations of the earth." She had written on her forehead, mystery. You know, central to idolatrous worship in ancient times was this thought of mysteries. In ancient Babylon, those initiated to the mysteries were sworn to a secrecy in the rites and ceremonies of this demon-like worship by being drugged and intoxicated to the point of having visions and revelations. And some of these are even graphically depicted in writings of mythology. Some saw, this relates particularly to Egyptian mythology, some saw in the hallucinations induced by the drug stupor in their initiations in these mysteries, some saw Nimrod raised from the dead, and that he was deemed as a false savior. The entire system was secreted, and hence the name mysteries, and it was intended to glorify a dead man, Nimrod. Semiramis played a very large role in establishing idolatry, in establishing false worship of her dead husband, and this is revealed in large part to us in Egyptian mythology, where Isis, who was a depiction of Semiramis, after the death of Osiris, picturing Nimrod, assembled the parts of his body and proclaimed through mystical means to have brought him back to life and to be a deliverer and savior for the people. But it really, these mysteries were a deification of a dead person. And Psalm 106:28 tells us this. It tells us that the Psalm 106, verse 28, it tells us the sacrifices to Baal Peor were sacrifices of the dead. Sacrifices to a god who was merely a representation to the dead Nimrod. Associated with the mysteries in the Babylonian religion were the grossest immoralities imaginable. The term Babylon, mother of harlots, is an appropriate term, as harlotry was part of their religious rites. In fact, Herodotus, the ancient historian, describes for us how all the women of ancient Babylon were forced into prostitution as part of the idolatrous worship. And so it is, brethren, that the death of Nimrod, which is a story in and of itself, one will not take time to go into, did not stop this great rebellion or stop any form of idolatrous worship, but rather gave it its impetus for its beginning. And we find this, the influence that idolatry began to have throughout the ancient world in very early times. We find that Abraham, who lived in that area of Babylon, ancient Babylonia, was called out of there to go to the promised land, if you please, and part of the reason may have been to escape the scope of the idolatry in the land of which he was living at the time. And this is possibly suggested by the fact that Abraham's father was an idolater. And this is given to us in Joshua 24, 2 and 3. Job, who also lived in that very ancient time, the time frame we believe roughly about the time that Abraham lived, wrote himself and spoke himself, was recorded in Job 31, 26 to 28. Job 31, 26 to 28. Job said, "If I beheld the sun when it shined, or a splendid moon in its progression, and my heart were secretly enticed to them, and my hand touched my mouth, surely this would be a depravity of judgment, for I should have denied God above." This shows us in this very ancient time that idolatry had already, false worship of the hosts of heaven had already taken root amongst the people. We'd like to examine, brethren, some of the scope of influence of idolatry upon God's people in ancient Israel. You know, the children of Israel, when they lived in ancient Egypt, became inundated with Egyptian idolatry, such that immediately following their miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea, just immediately after seeing the incredible providence of God working on their behalf for their deliverance, what did they do? They turned around and had a golden calf built, so that a golden calf, which was one of the objects of idolatrous worship in ancient Egypt, so that they could bow down before this calf. It's hard to comprehend that after they had seen such a miraculous deliverance, that they were so very willing to allow themselves to be so degraded. And it's interesting, brethren, that as we cover the various aspects of the law that the Lord gave to Israel, that as you read through, what are there, some almost 700, 600 and some odd commandments of the law, nearly all of the commandments of the law are given in a negative form. They're given as, do not do this, do not do that. And the reason is simple enough, because they presuppose, the injunctions of the law presuppose the existence of sin and the children of Israel's inclination to follow after the sin. You know, and when we read the various items of the law, ordinances of the law, brethren, it's fascinating in reading the law of how many laws were given directly with regard to protecting the children of Israel from idolatrous worship. Some of them seem almost trivial in nature, but they were done for a very specific purpose, to keep the children of Israel even away from any form or appearance of evil that their neighbor nations were engaged in. We'd like to just read a few of the commandments of the law and cite the scriptures that are particularly pertinent in this regard. In Leviticus, the 19th chapter, verse 9, we're told that the children of Israel were not allowed to mix the material of their garments. And this was because of the practices of the idolaters, who attributed some kind of magical influence to the mixture of materials in their garments. And we are also told in Deuteronomy 23:5, that the garments of the various sexes were not to be interchanged. Again, because the idolaters did this, and did this in some of their religious rites. To preserve Israel from contamination from idolaters, Israel, when they entered the land, were prescribed for a 3-year period to eat any of the fruit of the fruit trees of the land, whose cultivation had been attended by magical rites, according to the beliefs of the idolaters. And this is Leviticus 19:23. They were forbidden to the children of Israel, and were forbidden to round the corners of their beards, or to mar the corner of their beards, Leviticus 19:27, as idolaters did this in honor of their gods. They were forbidden to graft one tree upon another, because amongst idolaters the process was accompanied by gross immoralities. They were forbidden to cut the flesh of the dead, Leviticus 19:28, because again idolaters did this. They were forbidden to shave between their eyebrows, because idolaters did this. What a almost a seemingly trivial, obscure thing. But the point is, brethren, just as we said, that because they were so inclined towards idolatry and towards the idolatrous worship that their neighbors were involved in, the Lord kept them away from anything that would appear or incline them in the direction of idolatry. We'll stop there. There are several more laws that prescribe seemingly trivial things. But brethren, stop and think about the scope, the influence that idolatry had on ancient Israel. Have you ever read the scripture that tells us, I'm trying to think, is it 2 Kings? You'll forgive me, brethren, I don't have this jotted down. Where Elijah decries his lot, how he and only he is left alone of those that are worshiping the Lord. And the Lord responds to him and says, Elijah, there are yet 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Well, it sounds impressive, but stop and think of it, brethren. How many hundreds of thousands, how many millions were there in ancient Israel in the time of Elijah? Well, we don't really know, but surely there were a fair number. And here we are told, out of that number, only 7,000 had not turned themselves to idolatry. Such was the scope of idolatry in ancient Israel that their greatest, their most glorious, their wisest king of all the kings of Israel was turned away to idolatry. 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, verse 4. King Solomon's heart was turned away after other gods, and even including the most reprehensible of all the gods of the idolatrous worship, Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites. And this, of course, brethren, was the god to whom parents sacrificed their infants and cast them in a burning fire. Israel as a people were corrupted by their long stay in Egypt. Israel, it's hard to imagine, brethren, the scope of their moral corruption. And yet the scriptures are very explicit that idolatry was Israel's national sin, that Israel became so corrupted that idolatry became their national sin. This is Hosea, the 10th chapter, verse 8. And Ezekiel in the 14th chapter, verse 3, tells us that Israel had idolatry in its heart. They were so inclined towards idolatry. So all pervasive was idolatry, it not only affected from the king, from Solomon, to the common person, but it affected the priesthood class as well. In Judges chapter 17 and 18, we are told the story of a Levite who became a priest of idolatry. And what makes this story so particularly pathetic, brethren, is that this person's name was Jonathan. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Moses' grandson, a priest of idolatry. So inclined was Israel towards idolatry that the Lord could cause Jeremiah to pen these words, and we'll just briefly scan these, brethren, in Jeremiah, the second chapter, verses 20 to 30. The Lord said that, verse 21, how he had planted a noble vine, a holy ripe seed. And he says, how art thou turned into such a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? He says, in verse 23, how can you say, Israel, that I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See the way in the valley of Hinnom. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, traversing her ways, a wild ass using the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. This means that she's seeking a mate, and in her occasion, who can turn her aside? Because as that animal is forced to seek a mate at her time, she cannot be turned away. All that seek her will not weary themselves, and in her months they will not find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, thy throat from thirst, but thou saidest, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and I will go after them. As a thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed, and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. They say to a stalk, they say to a tree, thou art my father, and they say to a stone, you have brought me forth. And the Lord says, in vain I have smitten your children. They will receive no correction. In the 30th verse, your own sword hath devoured your prophet like a destroying lion. Brethren, the Lord found this idolatrous worship amongst the children of Israel so reprehensible that his wrath turned upon them time and time again. But as these words in Jeremiah suggest, they neither hearkened nor obeyed the voice of the Lord. It's incredible, brethren, to think. It's incredible to think that a people who had the exclusive blessing of the Lord, as the nation of Israel of old did have, could so readily have their heart run after false, idolatrous worship. But brethren, it's perhaps even more incredible to think that we are in even graver danger of following after idolatry. We are in danger of having idolatry in our hearts. In 1 John 5:21, the Apostle John warns us. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There can be many and very different types of idols amongst us as Christians, brethren. Idols of wealth, fame, fortune, whatever it might be. Chief amongst all the idols could be the idolatry of ourselves. And in this vein, idolizing self, Jesus said, in Matthew 16, verse 25. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Brethren, idolatry can affect us in so many ways. In a far more reprehensible aspect than it did in Israel of old, because we have so much more knowledge and understanding of the Lord's blessings on our behalf. We are told in Scripture that to worship God alone, to have none beside or before God, none beyond God. But this is not enough in itself. We are told in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verse 37, that to not only worship God alone, but to worship God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Israel is a tremendous example for us. We can readily see the effect of their idolatrous worship. And in essence, it simply means misplaced worship and affection. They misplaced it. Rather than centering it in God, they centered it in fallen men. And so, brethren, when we keep this in mind, we can be forewarned of the dangers of idolatry as it affects the Christian. Even such things as wrongly placed affection upon a party or sectarian spirit. And indeed, there is a sectarian spirit amongst us at times. And this I say, brethren, with, I hope with, and I trust with your understanding, that I truly believe at this end of the age, there is a great and a grave danger of misplaced worship, if I can use that term, of Brother Russell. And I say this in connection with Revelation, the 19th chapter, verse 10. John, who is a representation of the church class, was bowing down to worship the angel who had shown him many and marvelous things. And it has been suggested that the angel here pictures Brother Russell, a messenger, a fellow servant of the brethren, who has shown the truths of the Bible to the church, Revelation 22 and verse 8. We believe, brethren, that Brother Russell would have us to study his word, prove it by Scripture. And the reason I bring this up is I have a brother who I'm close to and think highly of, who has said many times to me repeatedly that he would rather be wrong with the pastor than right with anyone else. And I take exception to that, brethren, and I don't believe the pastor would have us to follow him incredulously. And in saying this, in no way do I wish to diminish the capacity of the role that the pastor played, nor minimize the importance of his ministry, because I do believe he's provided the meat in due season for the church at this end of the age, the truths whereby we are sanctified. But all we are saying, brethren, that if we are careful stewards over the things that we possess, we will make the truth our own. Our study will be careful, thoughtful. We will not merely read our volumes and reprints and other writings and parrot back what has been said there because of a superficial reading. We'll do some investigation. We'll prove it for ourselves. Because when the winds will blow, and surely they have been blowing for many years now, but when they blow much harder than they are blowing now, we are going to need the stability of that thorough, firm grounding in present truth to be able to withstand the days that are ahead of us. So, brethren, yes, there are many idols in the church. If I can just very briefly relate one little story here that I think is appropriate. Claudia and I have a 15-month little girl, and naturally we think sun and the moon rise and go down on her. And parenting is a beautiful experience, but in this I'm reminded of the story of Brother King Barrett. Some of you brethren may remember Brother King. He passed away, 4 or 5 years ago now. Brother King was 102 years old when he passed away and was a wealth of information and consecrated experiences. The stories he could tell were unbelievable. Marvelous, marvelous brother. He had a situation when he was a young man with his wife, Sister Minnie. They could not have children themselves. There was a situation in their family where I believe it was a relative on her side of the family was unable to bring up their infant son. And so this infant son, just merely a few months old, I believe, was given to Brother Barrett and Sister Barrett to take care of. Brother Barrett said that he'd never felt so fulfilled in all his life as in caring for the every need of this child. And he cared for this child and raised this child as his own, loving him as his own child. But then, I believe they kept the child, I believe, for 4 or 5 years. And circumstances were such that the mother of the child came and took the child away. Brother Barrett said that was one of the hardest experiences he ever went through in his life, because he idolized that child. But he said it was one of the most meaningful experiences in his life in retrospect. One of those experiences that maybe you really can't understand when you're in the midst, that you need some years to look back. He said the Lord taught him a lesson, that he was idolizing that infant, that child, that his whole waking hours were consumed in thinking what he could do with that child and help the child and bless and proffer the child. And what a hard lesson to learn. But in that sense, idolatry is very pertinent for us as Christians, because it can draw our mind's attention so far away that we forget our principal and chief aim, which is worship of God in spirit and in truth, with heart, soul, strength, and mind, as fully devoted to determining and understanding His will and execution thereof. So, brethren, with just these few thoughts, may we keep in mind the Apostle John's words in 1 John 5:21. Little children, let us keep ourselves from idols and worship God and Him alone. May the Lord add His blessing, and thank you.